So 2 Peter and the chapter 2, and commencing at the verse 10 tonight, we'll read down to the end of verse 16. 2 Peter 2, the verse 10, and it's Peter once again writing to the scattered believers. He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not really an accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, are made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I want to consider with you from these verses tonight the scourge of apostasy. The scourge of apostasy. Let's just ask the Lord to be near to us and to speak to us through his word. Father in heaven, we bow before thee. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are coming to a passage where we need much help, even of the Holy Spirit. We pray for that grace even in the preaching, and that grace even in the receiving of thy word. We pray, O God, that we will know the help of the Holy Spirit, even to glean from this passage. Lord, as we have mentioned in past weeks, there's much to discourage. There's much to bring us down, even as we consider the great depravity and the wickedness, even that there is within church circles, within apostates. And, O Father, we just pray that thou wilt once again draw nigh, that thou wilt teach us from thy word, and even through it that our minds, our hearts will be drawn ever closer to Christ, that we will have that desire to live and to walk and to be unto Christ all that we can be, that we will be those vessels unto honour. O Father, empty us now of self and of sin, and fill us with thy Spirit, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. One of the greatest discouragements to the Church of Jesus Christ, without doubt, is apostasy. To see churches, to see denominations, to see individual people who associate with such churches. Once they were faithful and true, once they walked, once they talked the talk, but to see such churches and denominations having their candlestick removed. Yet over time, the darkness enters into a greater and a greater extent. Once we could like and once we could recognize, but now so many of them sadly are completely unrecognizable. Generations pass and all evidences of gospel and of grace disappear. Not only is it a great discouragement, but I believe, of course, there is also a great danger in apostasy. There is danger to the faithful remnant, those that are blood bought, those that are blood washed. Charles Hodge warned of this, for he is recorded as saying, "The evil consequences of apostasy from God are not confined to the original apostates." In other words, every generation there will be those that rear, as it were, their ugly head of apostasy. That is a continuous danger towards the Church of Christ. Apostasy is also a detriment to society. The repercussions of apostasy go far outside the four walls of a church building. The falling away, the rejection of the Word of God, the rejection of the preaching of that word has a massive negative impact upon the minds and upon the morals of man. We can see that in our own nation. No longer is there a stand, no longer is there a voice. No longer is there a standing against sin, but rather there is an acceptance of sin. There is a silence when there should have been a voice. That's why this chapter, whilst being the worst in all of Scripture, is so important. That's why Peter majors on this issue to the scattered believers. Yes, he's expounded perfectly in the chapter 1, and we looked at those verses, of how an individual can grow in grace, a step-by-step process, and how they grow closer to the Lord, of how the sanctification process works. But whilst there is much to encourage the growth in grace, there's also much warning and much awareness must be raised of the great danger of apostasy and just how wicked it truly is. Let me give you one example of something that I came across recently. One Church of Ireland church, Killyleagh, in County Down. It was a lay preacher, as far as I'm aware, was there one Sunday taking the service. And he got up, and I don't know, was he simply a lay speaker or was he just a visiting preacher, ordained or not, but he got up and in leading them in the Lord's Prayer, he proceeded to say, "Our Father and Mother, which art in heaven." Simply tying in with the wokeness and the liberal agenda. What blasphemy to be leading people, even in those church and in that church, to be leading them and to be up the front saying such things. Apostasy ought never to be accepted by a Christian or accommodated. John Brown, he says, the apostate must perish. Not because the sacrifice of Christ is not of efficacy enough to expedite even his guilt, but because continuing in his apostasy, he will have nothing to do with that sacrifice, which is the only available sacrifice for sin. It certainly is strong language to enter in and to introduce his statement with those words, "The apostate must perish." But I believe John Brown explains why it has to be, why they must perish. If there is a rejection of Christ, if there is a rejection of his gospel, if there is a rejection of his sacrifice, a rejection of his blood, then there must be a rejection by the Church of Christ of such individuals and of such denominations. Peter, likewise, here in this passage, is strong in his language. He is quite blunt in how he describes apostates. He doesn't hold back. You see that when he describes the verse 12. He describes them as natural brute beasts. In the verse 22, he will use the old proverb of the dog returning to his own vomit, the pig wallowing in the mire. Apostasy is nothing but a scourge. And within these verses, I believe Peter highlights to us three reasons why it is a scourge, and why it is something that we should never abide or accept. Firstly, the verses 10 to 12, you have their reviling. They're reviling. In the verse number 10, it says, "Chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." You go through these three verses, and the first thing that struck me about the apostate was the utter lack of grace. Now that might surprise you, because quite often when we think of apostasy, and certainly the way it's spun in the media, is that apostasy is a gracious and a good thing. They will spin it that there is a coming together, they're willing to stand together, they're willing to find common ground, and surely then there is a grace. They're willing to put aside differences and they're showing grace one towards another. But what they're actually doing is reviling against God. They are reviling against his divine revelation. They're reviling against what God has ordained and revealed in his word. The reason for it's found in that little phrase, they walk after the flesh. The pride of man in his sinful state will never bow to the authority of God. They will never of their own free will bow and accept what God has decreed or what God has laid out. The pride of man, the pride of man's heart, will mean he will always do that which is right in his own eyes. There will never be a natural turning. There will never be a natural acceptance. You know, I thought of that first commandment and how important the first commandment is. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, thou must accept what God has decreed. But these men, these denominations, the apostates, have elevated self over God. By setting aside and reviling against God, it means that they are turning themselves into God. That the inspired revelation of God's word and what God has brought to us and God has taught us and ordained and commanded us, if they're setting it aside, then they're basically saying, we know better than God. And therefore, we are gods. No longer is it the case that Christ must increase and we must decrease, but rather for the apostate is we must ever increase. Peter here, he describes them in the verse 10 as presumptuous. In other words, they're being very daring, very bold in their promotion of self. He then goes on as well in the verse number 10 to describe them as self-willed. That simply means that they live to please themselves. Of course, you have a wonderful picture, you have a very clear parallel in the New Testament. It's the Pharisees. Those individuals that rose up at some stage during the 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and the first revelation to Zechariah in the New Testament. Those Pharisees rose up and they just set aside all that God had taught and all that God had ordained. And they added here and there, they added certainly to the people's burdens. They added their own laws. Without doubt, they were presumptuous. The daringness of them to take such a stranglehold upon the people. The self-willed even of them as well, that they lived to please themselves. They feathered and lined their own nests. You think of how they were against John the Baptist. You think of how they were continuously against Christ. And certainly verse 12 applies to the Pharisees whenever it says that they speak evil of the things that they understand not. You think of how they spoke about Christ. They even called him a son of Belial. They called him all of the names of the day. They lambasted him. Why? One, they didn't understand them. They didn't have that clear understanding of who Christ was. And certainly their pride stood against them as well, because they were so filled of pride and they saw here came Christ and the turning of the people away from the Pharisees and the turning of the people to Christ. The pride and the covetous within them and the jealousy, the desire demands praise. And they opposed him at every turn. They accused him at every turn. I think of the apostates today, and the apostates over the centuries, has it ever been any different? The boldness, the promotion of self, the promotion of the importance of church, of traditions. You go to denominations today, certainly within the Roman Catholic Church, tradition and the church is held on a level par, if not a greater, even than the Word of God. Whatever tradition states, whatever the church states, that's what the people believe, not the scriptures. You present the simple gospel message of the Son of God who became a servant, lived and died and rose again for the salvation of lost souls. You're lambasted. Because it's not enough, because the church hasn't said it. And tradition hasn't held to it. There is a reviling by the apostate. But secondly, then, the verses 13 and 14, not only is there reviling, but there is also reveling. Verse number 13, it says, "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." Really, what is being dealt with in these verses is their lifestyles. The materialism that is so important and centralized by the apostate. It is not their priority to follow God. It is their priority to have what they can for themselves. They gather onto themselves as much of the luxuries, extravagant possessions as they possibly can. They take all that they can from the normal individual. Verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "Through covetousness, with feigned words, they make merchandise of you." Well, you can certainly see that in the apostate denominations today. Don't know if you've ever been to Rome, been to the Vatican. They will still gladly have your money. I've seen it. Little places where you can go and you can throw the money down the steps. The money's all lying there at the bottom. I guarantee it's not there by the next morning. And they're throwing it into the fountains and they're leaving it there in the various places around the Vatican, around St. Peter's Basilica. It's the same with the charismatics. They're taking all of the money that they can. It's the way it's always been. Again, I remind you of the Pharisees. Christ's testimony of them and the woes to the Pharisees, Matthew 23. In the verse 14, he said of the Pharisees, "Ye devour widows' houses." Verse 25, he says, "Ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." They're thieves. They're reveling in people's abilities and people's possessions. You think down through the church history and down through the generations, the sale of indulgences, and it still goes on to this day. Masses amounts of money that even still change hands for loved ones who have passed on. It comes to that Saints' Day. The Roman Catholic graveyards are full. So is the priest's pockets. Within charismatic circles, men such as Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, the money that they have taken from normal individuals. If you've ever heard the testimony of Costi Hinn, he was Benny Hinn's nephew. Used to go around with his uncle. And they lived in the 5-star hotels whenever Benny travelled. All off the back of the money that they raised from individuals. Individuals thought Benny Hinn was going to cure them of their diseases and they paid thousands. They were living in the best hotels right around the world. Just lining their own pockets. Luxury lifestyles, the private jets. Instead of bringing blessing to the church or bringing blessing even to individuals, Peter describes them in the verse 13 as spots and blemishes. And you see how open a practice it is too. Verse 13 again, it says, "They that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime." In other words, they're not even embarrassed by what they're doing. They're not doing it under the cloak of darkness. They're not hiding away in the shady business dealings. They're open, they're out in the front about it. False doctrine leads to false living. And in turn, false living encourages false doctrine. You see, an apostate would either have to change their lifestyle to work with the will of God and to obey the word of God, are also going to have to contort the word of God. And an apostate's never going to change his lifestyle willingly. And so, verse 14, it tells us they go after the unstable souls, they beguile them. In other words, they're going after the easy prey. Paul warned young Timothy of this over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The opening 8 verses, Paul warns Timothy, he says this, "Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, tryst breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. He's speaking about apostates. For of this sort are they which creep into houses. They lead captive silly women, laid with sins and led away with divers lusts. They are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 9 goes on to say, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. How do they get such individuals? How is it apostate churches find such individuals that are willing to stand and steal everything they can and lie their way through life? How do they get such individuals to believe their doctrine and to believe the lies even that they're telling? To buy into what they're offering? Well, Peter tells us in chapter 2 in verse 19, they promise them liberty. That's what's happened generation after generation. They promise liberty. They promise freedom. In other words, they are presenting a perversion of the grace of God. Jude describes in his little epistle, verse 4, as turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what we see and hear today from apostate preachers? The way of salvation greatly contorted. The denial of Christ alone's salvation. The people being brought to believe in the power of clergy, the power of churches, to ensure their eternal salvation. And these apostates are reveling in their sin. But one final mark, Peter mentions verse 15 and 16. Is their rebellion. As it says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer. Never think the apostate churches and clergy don't know the right way. For they do. They know the right road, but they have purposely abandoned it for their own path. The gospel, you see, would never satisfy their own lusts. For the gospel demands that a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow after Christ. He is commanded, be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter, here in this passage, he uses the illustration and the example of Balaam. Balaam, you'll find in Numbers 22, in the chapter 22 through to 25. Balaam was a man who knew the truth. He knew the right way, and yet he rebelled against it. Whenever Balak came, first of all, he refused Balak's approaches. But when Balak came back with more money on the table, more honor, more prestige being promised, Balaam then turned. He was willing to consider and to turn from the word of God. Balaam willingly and knowingly lived in error. That's what Jude verse 11 states. He's speaking of apostates. He says, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They are willingly living in error. They refuse to obey God's word. They refuse to teach it. And they refuse to practice it in their own lives. The sad reality is this. None of the apostate churches or the apostate colleges have ever returned from their rebellion. It's a startling statistic, which which I came across in preparation for this message. None of the churches and denominations, none of the colleges that were set up with sound gospel doctrine, whenever they apostatized, not one has ever returned. You think of the Ivy League universities in America, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, Columbia, Princeton, set up as theological training institutions and missionary training institutions. And yet today, how far they have fallen. Church denominations, likewise, which were once faithful, now the gospel's been snuffed out. The candlesticks removed. I'm not saying they can't return, but the sad reality is not one ever has. That's why it's so important, number one, that we stand against such individuals and against such denominations. But number two, that we pray that we will ever be kept faithful. That we who know and love the Lord and preach Christ and Him crucified, that we never bow to the public opinion. That we never go along with that which is the message of the day. That we never just listen in to see what the most popular agenda is and jump on the bandwagon. That's why it's so important to pray that preachers ever remain faithful. That they preach the book. They preach what is found in the book, even if it is a hard and a difficult subject. Even if it's something that may not be very popular. That they are faithful and obedient to God. We need to pray that those that are saved or kept and continue to shine, even the light of the gospel, and that they continue to believe it. Peter here writing to these scattered believers, scattered all over the world at that time in the Roman Empire. Maybe little pockets here, little pockets there. And the easy bit to do would have been simply to tie on with everyone else and to go down the public opinion route. Go down that which was popular, make the most friends, and walk with them the easy life. And yet never once does Peter encourage it. He spends time in this, going through verse by verse, going through in detail exactly what kind of men they are, exactly what kind of lifestyles they lead, and exactly what way they will end up. Because he tells us at the end of verse 12, he says, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. It's an awful thought to think. And yet it's true. That one can be so close and can know the gospel, and yet then can go so far from it to hell. You remember Judas Iscariot? He was right up at the door of heaven. And he kissed that door. And yet he's lost forever. To be so close. And yet to fall headway into hell. May we ever have that prayer that the Lord will keep us faithful. Keep us true unto Him. And keep the preachers of the gospel faithful, that they preach Christ and Him crucified. May the Lord bless.